All right, tonight we are continuing our series in Philippians, and tonight's message is titled The Good Work of God, and it's taken from our text in Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Remember verses 1 and 2, the greeting last week, we looked at the fact that we have identity before God. We are servants or slaves of God, but we are also saints. All right. That is, we're consecrated, set apart from the world for God, and we are sons and daughters of God. We have a position as children before God. And so the whole idea of living up to our identity as children of God, that's what sanctification is all about. Now, many people believe that the good work that God performs in verses 3 through 6 of the book of Philippians has to do with individual sanctification. In other words, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you, almost like a singular idea, will complete it or perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. Well, it certainly could mean that, but if we look at the context of the passage, I think that it's not addressing this idea of individual sanctification at all. Although that could be included as we look at it as a subset of what's going on in the whole scope and sequence of the paragraph. But he's working that we as a group of believers might work together. Now, he's talking about the work of God and the Philippian believers back in the first century. But this is God's inspired word. This is a work that God is continuing to do. So we're talking about the good work of God, not only in the church at Philippi, but in the church here in Antioch, too, at Heritage Baptist Church. So let's look at, then, this work of God, beginning in verse 3 of Philippians chapter 1. Paul says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you, plural, you all, will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. So, Paul begins by thanking God. You know, this attitude of gratitude is often brought out when you get to verse 3, and it's important. If we don't have a spirit of gratefulness or thankfulness, then we don't have a foundation as far as prayer is concerned. And so that's what Paul is saying here. We begin with thanksgiving. We want to have this attitude toward other believers where we're thankful for them, and namely, particularly, for their fellowship in the gospel. So verse 3 right to verse 5, that's why we're thankful. We're thankful for their fellowship in the gospel. And verse 4 is important. It's kind of a parenthetical comment, but it's important as well. He's talking about this collective group of believers, you all. God is doing this work, so have this attitude of joy that he's doing it in and through you. Always, he says, in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all, there's the plural idea again, with joy. So that's talking about the regularity with which Paul prays for other believers. In other words, he's saying, I intercede for these disciples of Christ, and I do it often. I do it every time that I think of them. That's what he's talking about, and he thought of them a lot. So he's talking about a persistent prayer effort for them, something that he keeps on doing. But he's praying for them as a group. You say, well, does he pray for them as individuals too? Surely he does. He prays for them as individuals. We get examples of this throughout the letter to the Philippians. But he's talking about a group as well. He prays for them. He's praying that they would continue to thrive and grow in their relationship with God, and that the gospel would do its work and continue to do its work in that group of believers. Now, what's astounding is that when Paul prays this way, he's praying while he's in prison. So he is suffering. He is going through a very difficult situation, and yet he prays for them. You say, well, he's thinking of others even in prison. That's pretty amazing. But he goes one step further. He's not only praying for them, but the text tells us that he's doing so with joy. He has an attitude of gratitude, and he has an attitude of joy. His disposition on the inside is one of joy. Now, that's a lesson for the Philippian believers. So Paul is exhorting them, and he's an example for them as well. And he's trying to convince them you need to be. What he's saying here is you need to, when you think about my dire situation in prison, when you think of Epaphroditus and his near-death illness, when you think about the threat of these Judaizers who are persecuting you, when you think about all of these things, and when even with the division that you're dealing with in the church, among the women, particularly in chapter 4, Euodia and Syntyche, he's saying, when you think of all of these things, yes, I understand that you're going through a deep sense of grief and loss, and it's a struggle for you, but I want you to rediscover your joy in the Lord. That's what he's saying. And he's telling us the very same thing. And so we're thinking joy is almost like love in the American modern sense, that it's a feeling that needs to come into our lives for it to be genuine. But we can't be thinking with a Western mindset. The idea of joy here, from Paul's perspective, is something that you decide. It's a state of being. So Paul is saying, don't wait for seasons of prosperity to be joyful. Don't wait for your circumstances to be good or for everything to line up just so. He's saying, no, joy is an inward disposition of your heart. It's something that you decide despite the outward external circumstances that you see happening all around you. Paul has unstoppable joy in his heart because of his relationship with God. And he's telling us, you can have that very same unstoppable joy if you will just be participating, because that's what fellowship is all about, right? Participating in fellowship in the gospel, even from the first day until now, he says in verse 5. So what he's saying is, your fellowship needs to be a group thing. It needs to be something that all of you are doing together. Now, you've probably heard this before. The Greek term for fellowship is koinonia. All right, so this is something that we're doing together. We have a close bond with one another. We have communion. We're not in the ordinance sense, but communion in the sense that we spend time together and we develop our friendship together. But our friendship is based on something very, very important. It's based upon God's work in us, and that's the gospel. That's what he's saying here. Now, I think he's using the word gospel in a more expansive format. Not just in a, you know, a buzzword idea. A few years back, people talked about the gospel and living the gospel. There is an expansive idea when it comes to the gospel that includes many different things. He's talking about that, but there is also a specific gospel. Now, when he's talking about having koinonia or fellowship in the gospel, we could use it in a negative sense. He uses the very word when it comes to wicked people or evil people. For example, in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14, he talks about how there can be no fellowship or koinonia between believers and those who are unrighteous, those who are wicked. You can't have righteousness and wickedness dwelling together, or they can't be in close communion with one another. Or in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11, he commands that we have no koinonia or no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 20, he says believers shouldn't have koinonia or fellowship with demons. Right? That should be a rather obvious thing, but yet we participate in things that are energized by demons. And so that's what he's talking about here. Particularly, we're thinking about idolatry. In 1 Timothy 5 and verse 22, we shouldn't be sharing together with other people's sins. That idea of that concept of sharing together is the concept of koinonia. We can't be partaking with them or participating with them, having fellowship with people who are in the act of sinning. Which means that this will limit what we do as far as evangelism is concerned. People will use all kinds of excuses to reach out to people that are lost in the world. And sometimes they want to be just like those people that are in the world. And so they participate in the very same activities that Christ abhors. We can't do that. So I can't sit among people who are gossiping, who are using foul language, and pretend that this is okay. Because I'm in the quicksand with them at that point. I can't help them. I'm not on solid ground. You say, well, where are we going to go then in order to reach out to people around us? But we don't have to be participating in sinful activity to reach these people. I mean, I can stand outside of the bar and give tracts out to people that are going in or coming out. I don't have to go in and say, pour me a beer so I can sit next to this person and make them feel like they're at home. I don't want them to be at home when they're engaged in sinful activity with me. I don't think it should be that way. I think that that's the problem that we're facing in our world today. We're too close to the world and we're not close enough to Christ. And we're not close enough to one another. That's a problem. And so Paul is trying to solve that for us. Now when he talks about the gospel and how we should have fellowship in the gospel, he's talking about a word that actually means good news in the Bible. All right, so the idea of good news, that can apply to many things. It can apply to things in a secular sense in the first century. For example, they use this Greek word, euangelion, that's the word. They use that word to, the Romans used it, for example. They had a battle, there was a victory, they defeated their foes, and so this person would go out and herald the good news of their victory over their enemy. That's the word that was used. The idea of sharing the good news. So the good news is not always applied to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ in the first century. It can be applied to many different things. So when we're talking about Paul speaking the good news of God's victory, this is the good news that brings salvation, that sees people brought under subjection to Christ. So the victory is over sin. The victory is over death and everything that's included with that so that we are a part of his body. That's what he's saying here. So, when we talk about the gospel, we're definitely talking about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But we are also talking about judgment. We're talking about eternal life. We're talking about immortality and discipleship and living eternal life in the present. We're talking about concepts like obedience and faith and the fact that I need to take this gospel and confess it, right? It's not something that I publicly confess with the mouth so that people hear me, right? That's what he's talking about here. All of us need to be equipped with the gospel in order to go out and proclaim it. Sometimes we will proclaim it explicitly in word. Other times we are going to proclaim it in the way that we live our lives because we are separated saints. We are moved apart from the world to God. And so we are on that solid ground that God wants us to be on so that we can lift people up from the muck and the mire. It's not that we're looking down on people with a holier-than-thou attitude. That certainly can happen. And we have people in churches that are self-righteous like the Pharisees. But we're in a position where we can truly help people and we have the compassion that Christ has for them and that Christ has for them because his spirit dwells in us. So Paul speaks of koinonia. He speaks of a partnership that he had with the Philippians in the gospel from the first day that he preached it to them. Remember the very first message that we preached from Philippians came from Acts 16 where we saw three different people saved. Do you remember that? The demonic slave girl was saved, the seller of purple Lydia was saved, and the Philippian jailer was saved. And so that's the first day. That's when the gospel had its inroads in Philippi. Now, we're talking 12 or 13 years later when Paul writes the letter to the Philippian believers. And we're not talking about three people anymore, but we're talking about many, many disciples that are divided up into these house churches in Philippi, and Paul is saying, I'm speaking to you. From the first day even until now when I write this letter, and he's talking about the day of Jesus Christ as well in all of this. Paul is thankful for those that are actively participating in gospel life. This all-consuming mission of Christ. The work that he is doing in and through us. That's what he is describing here. And he's thankful for it from the first day until now. And then he'll talk about the last day as well. So sometimes this word can we can look at it and we can say, okay, confidence, the good work of God, we're looking at fellowship. Sometimes it can be communicated in the idea of hope. For example, one of the definitions that we give to the Bible word hope is this confident expectation that we know that this will come to pass. Well, Paul is talking about this work. This hope it is generated in the sphere of genuine fellowship and koinonia. In other words, we have to be together in order to have hope. This is not something that you can just get on your own. This is something that we need one another for. So Christianity is a community thing. It's not a maverick thing. It's not an individual thing. And so that's what Paul is talking about here. A confident expectation. That's the work that God is doing. You say, well, what work is God doing? Well, God, in this context, it seems to be referring to his good work in this participatory effort of the church. So that's the good work. The good work is our fellowship in the gospel. The good work is not narrow. It's not just evangelism. And it's not just your sanctification or my personal sanctification. It's the fellowship that we have in the gospel. It's all of the things that we're doing together as a church. And it transcends the first century generation of Philippian believers, and it moves from generation to generation until we get to this current one. And it's operating in the sphere of local churches throughout the world. That's how God is moving. That's how God is working. People love to talk about the universal church these days. And they use it almost as an excuse for why they don't need to hang together as a local church. And you know what I think is that sometimes people just can't get along, right? And so they're looking for excuses to not be accountable to a local church. So they're spotty in their attendance, spotty in their faithfulness to a local church, because they're thinking, universal church. I'm committed to the universal church. I don't have to be confined to this local church. But then all of a sudden, all hope is gone. And people are living in sin, and they're moving away from Christ because they don't have that individual accountability of fellowship in the gospel. That's why it is so important that we hang together. I like what Dr. Innes says. He says this every time I see him, just about, hey, we need to all hang together, or we're all going to hang individually. And that's true. We need each other, or else we'll be hung out to dry and not really serving the Lord like we should. And so don't think in terms of individual sanctification here, but think of the work of God as he makes all things new and as he's rushing toward that day of Jesus Christ. So we're talking about a huge scope here. Now, it's good to know that we're going to be fine as a church, right? That when I read this text, it encourages me. Because I look at the text and I say to myself, well, God's mission is going to be finished one day. And nothing can stop it. God is doing this work, and he will accomplish it. I can't derail God. Now, that doesn't make me presumptuous. I still want to be in there swinging when the Lord Jesus returns. But the fact of the matter is, God doesn't need me, doesn't need you. His work is going to move forward with or without us. And that's sobering. That can be humbling, but it's necessary for us to think about from time to time. Because, you know, what do people often think about in the local church? Where is everybody? The offerings are going down, right? Or they're thinking about Paul in prison in this case, or Epaphroditus being very, very sick. And so their eyes are on all of the circumstances. Money is tight. We've been kicked out of the synagogue. My boss fired me because I witnessed to someone at lunchtime. The political scene is turning against me. These are all things that we are fixating on, but we need to fixate on the fact that nothing stops the advance of the gospel. God's pioneering effort and his work in and through us, that will go on right up until the day of Jesus Christ, capital D day, when Jesus returns. And will he find us faithful? That's the key, because he's returning as a judge and as a king. So I have to ask myself the question, what is robbing me right now of that deep inward sense of joy that I should have despite my circumstances? What is taking away that spirit of gratitude that God wants me to have in prayer? What is causing me not to pray for people in the church in a way that is thankful and loving? After all, should I be praying for people or praying against them? I think that a lot of times we're praying against people when we should be praying for them. We should be having a heart of compassion for them and a genuine compassion. And so we could take that in many different directions, but I like to take it in three main ways when I'm thinking of application with the gospel work, especially these ways at the end of 1 Corinthians 13, in the idea of faith, hope, and love. Those are three ways in which the gospel, God's good work, is advancing in our lives today. You say, well, how so? Well, let's look at faith briefly. The Bible says that there is such a thing as dead faith, right? James chapter 2, James writes, you believe that there is one God, you do well. That's what you believe. That's good doctrine. He says, even the devils or the demons believe this and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? I don't think a lot of people want to know that. But faith without works is dead. And so there is such a thing as dead faith. When we're involved in the fellowship of the gospel, it keeps our faith living. Our faith needs to be a living faith. That's what he's saying here. A faith that keeps me from sin, a faith that keeps me in the Word of God, a faith that keeps me plodding forward, even if no one goes with me. That's the idea. A faith that keeps that advance of the gospel moving forward. And after all, he'll say later in this chapter that God has opened up this avenue of faith. For example, in Philippians 1, verse 29, he says, for to you it has been granted, this is a gift, on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. We talked about suffering a few messages back from that verse. But look what it's saying is this idea of faith, that's a gift of God. That's included in this whole huge gift of the gospel. In other words, God has granted to us the ability to believe. Right? Now, we have to do the believing. That's the great mystery. But without God, there would be no belief. There would be no faith. There would be no gospel. That's what he's saying here. And so that has been granted to us. God, he says in Ephesians 1 and verse 19, is working mightily in our midst when he talks about this great prayer request that he has for the Ephesian believers. And he's saying, we're experiencing the greatness of his power, but the instrument by which we are experiencing that great power is faith. Faith can't be dead. It needs to be living. That's what he's saying. Secondly, he's talking about hope. Confidence. Confident expectation. That's what you should think about every time you think of Bible hope. Not the modern concept, oh, I hope so, maybe so, oh, we might make it. No, he's talking about hope in the sense that I am confidently expecting that God will do exactly what he said he would do. And we see much around us that's contrary to that hope, right? We look at around us and we see circumstances and people that are working against or eroding our foundation of hope. But that's what happened to Abraham in Romans 4, verse 18, who contrary to hope, in hope believed. What is he saying there? Contrary to hope in the sense of the circumstances around him. One son coming out of the Ur of the Chaldees, never having the land, just a tract to bury his family. That's it. He's saying contrary to that, in hope he believed, Bible hope. He was believing. That was reality to him, even though he couldn't see it. He trusted in God. And 2 Timothy 1, verse 12, that great statement, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded, that's hope, that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. And living hope, too. That's what Peter talks about. Not only a living faith, but a living hope when he says that God, our Father, has abundant mercy and has begotten us again to a living hope. Something that is alive and at work in us. No dead faith, no dead hope. A living faith, a living hope. And all of it forged in a spirit of love. That's what he's saying too. So love is the third aspect here. Do we do the gospel work in love? Because it's not God's work if it's in love. It's just a brass clanging cymbal that sounds horrible. All right, so he's telling us our love is not simply saying all the right things. It's doing all the right things, too. It's a state of being within that works itself outward just like joy. So John warns us, don't love in word and tongue only, but love in deed In other words, make sure that your actions line up with what you're saying. Don't look after the physical needs of people only, but make sure that you're looking after the spiritual needs too. We have many churches that are fixated on the physical needs, and they neglect the weightier matters of spiritual needs. Sometimes God uses homelessness and suffering to prod people to Christ. And I often wonder, what is the church doing when it meets all of these physical needs? Is the church working against God if they don't meet the spiritual needs? Now they say, well, we are. We're meeting the spiritual needs. Where are all these saved people, and how are their lives turned around? I think that if I were a pastor of a church that was doing something heavy as far as meeting physical needs, and I'd want to do that if I had those resources, right? I'd want to make sure that we were bringing the gospel to bear on the lives of these people as well. And I'd want to see some fruit from all of that. Because if you don't, then you got to jettison the program. We're not about programs. We're about the advance of the gospel, right? And then finally, when we look at love, Josh quoted 1 John 4 and verse 9, but going back a little bit, don't just get this idea of love coming from you, right? Love finds its source in God. John says love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. So if you want to have genuine love for people, you better know God. You better love God first, or else you're not going to have anything to give anyone. That's what he's telling us here. So the questions that we have tonight before us then, is faith working? Is hope enduring? And is love the greatest of these three? Is this true of us as a group of believers, not just individuals? That's the key. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this very thing, that he, God the Father, who has begun a good work in you, will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be here tonight. Thank you for prayer. Lord, help us to pray with a spirit of gratitude and joy tonight. Lord, we may be few in number, but that doesn't matter with you. You can do great and mighty things in our midst. I pray that you would bless each person here. I ask, Lord, that your presence with us would be strong, that we would know it, and that we would go from here encouraged by your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, did anybody not get a...